Tonight we want to look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. The whole chapter is about Armageddon. The beginning of chapter 19 is victory in heaven. The last of God's wrath has been poured out in the seven bowls that we've seen in Revelation chapter 16. In the passage we look at tonight, in verses 11 to 16, Christ bursts forth from heaven with all of His glory and the army of the saints behind Him to come to earth to claim the kingdom for the glory of God. And then in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, we look at that infamous battle that the world calls Armageddon. And we're going to do that next Lord's Day. We've got to get Christ here before we get into the battle. Let me read it for you, and then we're going to look at a very, very difficult portion of the Word of God to preach. And you're going to see that as I read it, because it is so filled with details about the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know where to begin and where to end. But I think we've got a good way to move through it, and I think you're going to enjoy it. And when we leave tonight, I hope you have a new appreciation for the dimensions of deity that we see in Christ our Savior. Well, John said, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord God Almighty, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who's called Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What our text does for us is really lead us to the confluence of secular history and biblical prophecy. It's the point in time where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth become one. In a real sense, it's the epitome of the apocalyptic. All 224 biblical prophecies of Christ's second coming are fulfilled in the passage that we now read. And in a real sense, it's the ultimate answer to Christ's prayer in Matthew 6:10, when he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is now in heaven." And when this moment arrives in world history, that prayer will be fulfilled. Now, the Jews prayed a similar prayer, and I want to read it to you. It's found in Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 2. God taught them that they should pray, "Oh, that thou, God, wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." That was the prayer that Isaiah taught the nation in Isaiah 64. It's an answer to the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. It's a monumental time in world history. And what John gives us is the most brilliantly portrayed in both color and detail picture or portrait of Christ that's ever been given to mankind. There's not an art gallery in all of the world that's worthy to display the picture that's framed by the book of Revelation that we see tonight. It captures three pictures of Jesus Christ. And I want to capture those for us tonight. It portrays Christ as a conqueror, a conquering king. It portrays Christ as judge of the world. And it portrays Christ as king over God's kingdom. They're like three strands that are woven together in the fabric of our picture that we look at tonight. And I want to see if I can pull them apart so we can see all of their beauty and all of their majesty. And I would suggest to you that when all of the kings and potentates and all of the czars and Caesars, pharaohs and generals, prime ministers and emperors have tried what they've tried to be and failed to be, is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see tonight. That's why the angel sang back in Revelation chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There's been no one like Him before, and there'll be no one like Him that follows." May I suggest that as great as was Napoleon and Nebuchadnezzar and Churchill and Gandhi, Roosevelt, and all of the other notable world figures, as notable as they've been, none have begun to match the divine perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not Republican. He's not Democrat. He's not a socialist. He's not one for free enterprise. But He is the perfection of God embodied in one man who is the perfect King, the perfect Judge, and the perfect Conqueror. He's the perfect military genius because He's the champion of the cause of God and because He fights with the sword of truth. He's the ideal Judge because His measure of decision is always the absolute righteous mind of God. And He's the total monarch because He rules for the glory of God. Now, I want to put it all in perspective before we dive into our passage and kind of work through it and pull it apart and look at all of its pieces. And I want you to turn back with me for a minute to Matthew chapter 21. It's a totally different scene. It's in the midst of our Lord's first coming, His ministry. And in Matthew chapter 21, the end is in sight. Jesus does the unexpected. He tells His disciples to go and find for Him a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burdens. And it says in Matthew 21, verse 6, that the disciples went, and they did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought a donkey, and they brought the colt, and they laid on them their garments on which He sat. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before Him and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They thought Messiah had arrived. Very interesting, the picture that's portrayed for us in what we call Christ's triumphal entry. He rode in on a donkey. And in those days, a Roman conqueror, when he came in peace, rode a donkey. Jesus did not come here to make war, but He came in peace. That is, to bring peace between God and man. But it was that they believed He came as a conquering hero, one who for the Jew would conquer the Roman Empire, displace Caesar, and Christ Himself would mount the throne and rule forever. That was the expectation of the Jewish nation at that particular time. And they thought for sure that Christ was now to declare that the kingdom had come. The Jew had in their mind that when Messiah came, there would be certain things that would mark His coming. And they saw in the day that they lived, in that first century, those marks. They saw a time of great tribulation before the coming of Messiah. And the Jew believed they saw in the day of Roman dominance more tribulation than they'd ever seen in all of world history. They knew from their Old Testament that Elijah or an Elijah-like person would precede Christ. And they saw that fulfilled in John the Baptist. They believed that Messiah would come with authenticating miracles. And Jesus had healed just about everybody in the land. And thus, every time they heard what He said or watched what He did, they believed that surely the kingdom had now come and the Jew would inherit the land and all of God's glory would prevail forever. The nation would ally themselves against the Savior of Israel, and surely the nations would be against Christ. They believed that Christ would destroy these hostile nations and that Christ would liberate and restore Jerusalem. And that's what they were expecting Jesus to do. They believed that the dispersed Jews would come back, be brought back to Jerusalem. They believed that Palestine would be a center for the world's politics, the world's economics. And they believed that there would be a new age of peace and goodness that would last forever. That's what the Jew was looking for when Christ came the first time. And they were half right, weren't they? For Jesus will provide that, but it is not at His first coming, but it is at His second coming. And as Jesus came on a donkey, a victor riding in peace, but it was to bring peace between God and man, so He leaves heaven in our text as we turn back to Revelation chapter 19 to bring peace to the world in which God can rule over His people. Maybe you caught the drift as I talked about what the first century Jew was looking for in Messiah. That's exactly what a 20th century premillennialist is looking for in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the Jew didn't have it wrong. He just didn't know Christ was going to come two times. And we ought not to be too hard on the prophets, for Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets were confused. How they could speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow all in one passage. And so it was, they thought He would come one time and bring the kingdom in. But you and I know better, don't we? Christ came the first time to die. But when He comes again, it will be to live forevermore. And together those of us that have put our faith in Him to a side, that we might rule and reign with Him forever. The first time He came to conquer Satan and sin and to bring peace to the heart of man by dying. And in our text tonight, in verses 11 to 16, He comes a second time to conquer Satan and the world and to bring peace by ruling over it. And I want to look tonight at the portrait of Christ that's so beautiful, so perfect, and it portrays Him as a conqueror, as a judge, and then as a king. As we look at those three pictures of Christ all put together in one, there'll be four elements in each of those that I want to look at. Part of our text talks about the activities of Christ. Part of our text talks about the appearance of Christ. Part of our text talks about the appellations of Christ, or the names that are given to Him. And then they talk about His attributes. And as we look at Christ the conqueror, I want to look at His appearance, His activities, at the appellation of Him, and at His attributes, and then as judge, and then as king. And I want to look at His appearance as conqueror in our text, and we're just going to kind of pick and choose. Just a good old-fashioned Bible study in what has to be the most beautiful and the most intricate picture of our Savior. It's not hard to pick out from our picture that He's a conqueror and He's a warrior, for it tells us in verse 11 that He comes riding on a white horse. A Roman general in the day in which John writes, when He comes as a picture of military triumph, would ride in on a white horse. And it's evident to everybody why Christ is on that horse. He's coming to fight and to win and to take the kingdom from the control of Satan and give it to God forever. In verse 13, He not only find Him riding a horse that signifies victory, but dressed in battle clothes dipped in blood. For it says He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And He who would fight, not surprising that He would wear that white robe that would be marked by the stains of His battle. Verse 14 says He's accompanied by an army. For the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Now some have asked, who is this army? And some have said, well, surely it must be an army of angels. For it says in Matthew 24 that He would be sending forth His angels. In Matthew 26, it says He came with legions of angels. And I think there are angels as a part of the army of God, but I think we all need to understand that we are a part of the army of God. Back in chapter 17 and verse 14, a very interesting statement, for it said these, that is, those who have been martyred, or those who will fight against the Lamb and war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And those whom we see in Revelation 19 and verse 14 are those whom we see in chapter 17, verse 14, the chosen, the called, and the faithful dressed in robes of righteousness. And I think it's very safe to assume that the army that comes will be that of the angelic host and that of the host of righteousness who come to bring glory with Him. Verse 15 says that He comes and out of His mouth will come a sharp sword, the instrument of war, the instrument by which He'll conquer the world. It's a rempha. It's different than a dagger. It's a blade that's about 20, 24 inches long. It's very wide. It's a double-edged blade. And it is the sword that a Roman soldier would go to war with. And it is proceeding out of his mouth, which it says in verse 21, is that which he uses to kill the rest by the sword which came forth from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And what it is a picture of the Word of God proceeding from the mouth of God as the Word of truth with which Isaiah 11:14 says he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked. And so it is that Christ comes forth riding on a horse, dressed for battle, accompanied by an army, and armed with a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. By all appearance, say, Christ is coming as a conquering warrior. By his activity also, as we look back at our text, do we discover in verse 11 that it says he comes to wage war. In verse 15, it says that he comes and he smites the nation. And it says also in verse 15 that he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. You know, there's a number of pictures of Jesus Christ throughout all of the Bible portraying what we read in Revelation chapter 19. One of my favorites is back in Daniel chapter 2. It talks about four kingdoms, and then it talks about a fifth kingdom. And that fifth kingdom is portrayed as a rock, you remember? And the rock comes out of heaven, and it smashes into the feet of the fourth kingdom and utterly destroys it. And it says when that kingdom comes, that fifth kingdom, that it will rule and reign forever and ever. You see, the wonderful truth about the Word of God is it's consistent. It's consistent in the old and it's consistent in the new. What the Old Testament prophets told us about Jesus Christ, the new amplifies with even more detail in the book of Revelation, tells us in ways that all who lived before that book were written never knew. And those of us who have lived after its writing are blessed to know the details. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Psalm 2 with me for just a minute. Psalm 2, the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1, that wonderful psalm that tells us that if we're in the Word, we'll grow. And then Psalm 2, which talks about the reign of the anointed of God. It's a great psalm. John must undoubtedly have this in mind as he writes in our text in Revelation chapter 19. Let's pick it up in verse 7, 8, and 9. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, for he said to me, Thou art my Son. And it pictures God talking to his Son, Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is thy possession. The Father says to the Son, Ask of me, and the kingdom is yours from sunrise to sunset, from one end to the other. Verse 9, For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And so it is the psalmist, it is the message of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the minor prophets, that Christ would come with great power to conquer, and then to judge, and then to rule forever. Well, let's go back to Revelation 19 and see the names of Christ that point to him as a coming conqueror, a coming king. In verse 13 of chapter 19, it says this at the very end, that his name will be called the Word of God. And it is portraying for that us by his name, that that proceeds out of his mouth, that marks the fact that he comes as a conquering king. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it pictures the Word of God as a sword, a double-edged sword that's sharp and living and active and piercing and dividing and even judging the heart and soul of man. In Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is pictured as the Word of God. And Christ is so named here. Why? Because it will be that that proceeds out of his mouth, his Word, that will be the weapon that he uses on the day of battle, that is the truth of God, to judge and to conquer the heart of all mankind. His appearance points to a conqueror. His activities point to a conqueror. The appellation of his name, the Word of God, points to that. And may I suggest also that his attributes in our particular text point to all of that also as one who comes as a conqueror? It says in verse 11, look at it very carefully, "In righteousness will he wage war." You see, there's a right kind of war and there's a wrong kind of war. The wrong kind of war is the war that mankind fights because it's fought in unrighteousness. But the war that Jesus fights will be fought in righteousness for the glory of God to restore to him that is his to give, and that has illegally been taken for a moment by Satan, allowed by God, which Christ the conquering king will restore to the Father. That's what it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14. Wonderful text, and I want to turn back there myself. You stay where you are. Let me just read you a portion of the book of Zechariah as the New Testament comes to a close in chapter 14. In the three verses, it says that a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. That is Israel. There's a day coming when you will no longer be a doormat for conquering nations, but what has been taken from you will be given back to you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then it says in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And so what it is that we see in Revelation 19 is what Zechariah wrote about in chapter 14. Christ coming, the hero of the day, the hero of the downtrodden, who returns to God that which is his, and he returns to the Jews that they've not enjoyed since the days of exile to Babylon and to Assyria. Make no mistake about it. Don't miss it. When Christ comes, he comes as a conquering warrior. And woe be to anyone who's found on this earth who's not fighting on the side of God, right? Now you say, where am I going to be during all this? Well, the answer is real easy. We're going to be behind Christ, and we're going to see that in a few moments, wearing robes of white and riding white horses. You know why? If we've named the name of Christ, we're in his army, right? And we're going to have been caught out of this world, we've seen in Revelation and 1 Thessalonians, out of this world before the tribulation. That's what it says in John chapter 14. Let your heart not be troubled, for where I am, there you will be also. And one day I'll come and get you, said Jesus to the disciples, so that where I am, you can be with me. But in the meantime, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. It's talking about the rapture. And we're going to be with Christ during all of this tribulation period, but we are going to return to the earth. And it's going to be right in the passage that we look at tonight, Revelation 19, 11 to 16. We will be the army that accompanies the conquering warrior, Jesus Christ. Well, our text says he's not only going to come to conquer, but he's also going to come to do a second thing, and that is to judge. He's going to judge the world. And we know that by his appearance again as we look back to our text in verse 12. For there it says, his eyes are a flame of fire. His eyes know what's going on. His eyes portray his omniscience, the theologians say, or his all-knowingness. Anytime eyes are used symbolically in the Bible, it talks about knowledge. The flame of fire that proceeds from his eyes is the power to judge and the power to purify. And so it is, an all-knowing God will come, knowing all things, through all time, about all people, and judge righteously for the glory of God. His activity says he'll be a judge also, for it says in verse 11, that when he comes in righteousness, not only will he wage war, but he'll also do what? He'll judge. He's going to judge the earth, and that's not surprising. Jesus said he would in John 5:22. He said, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. In John 5:30, he says, my judgment is right, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And may I suggest, Jesus will be the first judge ever on earth who solely seeks the will of God and never the will of man. There will be no questioning of the coming judge as we now have of the one who is about, I believe, to take the chief seat in our Supreme Court, for the one who's about to do that is human. The coming judge is divine, totally righteous from start to finish and beginning to end. So Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, that Christ is the one appointed by God as judge of both the living and the dead. Paul said on Mars Hill, Acts 17, 31, God will judge the whole world righteously through a man, the one whom he raised from the dead, pointing obviously to Jesus Christ. Christ will be judge. No one will escape his sight, and no one will escape his righteous judgment. His attributes all point, as has his activity and has his appearance, for it says in verse 11 that he is righteous. He bears the standard of righteousness. He'll rule a kingdom that's righteous, and he will judge righteously. And all of that's tied together very nicely by the name of Christ that we find again in verse 11. Who could be more qualified to judge than he whose name is faithful and true? Great name, isn't it? Faithful and true. Faithful in the sense that he'll perfectly carry out the Father's will and plans. True in the sense that it'll be done perfectly and in accord with the eternal plan of God. Let's stop there for just a minute. That's kind of a comforting thought, isn't it? To think about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you know him as Savior and Lord, that the one who comes will come to fight for God's sake, and when he comes, we'll be on his side. I don't know about you, but I sure hate to be on the other side, wouldn't you? The outcome is certain. It's recorded in the Word of God. The outcome is righteous. It cannot be questioned. And the only issue is, whose side am I on? And I look out tonight, and you're faithful people. You really are. I can name most of you, I think, by name. Not a lot of, I don't want to say there are not a lot of strange faces. There are no strange faces here. There are just some faces I don't know. And some I do not know. And of you, I would ask just the simple question as we look at our text tonight, because I believe it's where it drives us. Do you know the Savior? When he comes, will you be on the earth waiting for him to conquer and judge you? Or will you join with us and come in that army of Christ and be on his side and know we come as a conquering army, and those who have been judged already in heaven in Christ and found righteous because we are in him by faith? Christ is the epitome of one who's faithful and true. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he's called holy and true. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he's called one who is true. He's the true God and eternal life. And he's the one that will come to judge. But we ought to hasten on to maybe the best part of all that's here. He'll come to conquer, and he'll come to judge, but he'll come to ultimately rule and be king forever. Look at verse 12. Tells us a little bit by his appearance that he'll be a king. For it says there that upon his head are many diadems. And you say, how strange. When Jesus comes, will he do a balancing act to see if all of those crowns can stay on his head? That's strange if we know something about the ancient Near East. For it was not unusual for a human monarch to wear a crown for every domain or every country that he ruled over and had conquered. As a matter of fact, in our own text we saw it back in Revelation chapter 12, Satan had seven crowns. And in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, or the Antichrist, had 10 crowns. And how much more should we expect Christ to come? And when he does, he'll have a crown for every domain on the whole planet. His head will be filled with crowns because he's come to rule over all of the earth. You might contrast that with his first coming. When he came the first time, he wore only one crown. Do you remember? It was a crown of thorns. And on his thorn-scratched brow was the blood of Christ begun to shed. It was finished when he died there for the sins of mankind. Emblematic of pain and suffering was the crown he wore at his first coming, but emblematic of his glory and his wonder and his beauty and his majesty will be all of the crowns that are named in verse 12 when Christ comes at his second coming to rule and reign over all of the earth. Look at verse 13. I want to look back at that robe for just a moment. I believe the robe that he wears there, a robe dipped in blood, is not only a robe that's marked by the blood of his enemy, but I also believe that it's a robe that's been marked by his own blood. The blood of the Lamb. We've read a lot about the Lamb that was slain in Revelation 5 and Revelation chapter 7. And it is the picture of one who has the right to rule over the hearts of mankind because he first died that God might also rule over their hearts. Wonderful, wonderful picture of Christ and what he's done and what he will do and why he's earned the right to do the things that God says are his forever. Look at verse 15 as we talk about his activities. Very interesting, for it says that when he comes as king, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Literally, the text says he'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. It's a little phrase we saw back in Psalm 2 and verse 9. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Christ will not be a loving, doting, soft, overlooking kind of grandfather king. As loving as he will be, there'll be one standard. It's the standard of righteousness, and by that will Christ rule the world, and there will be no exception. And those who get out of line, the Bible said he will shatter them with that rod of iron as though they were earthenware. For God means business. He's going to rule righteously, we've discovered already in verse 11, as a righteous king. And when he comes to rule, he'll have the right names. We've already seen two names that were given to Christ in our text. We found in verse 13 that he's called the Word of God, emblematic that he comes to conquer. In verse 11, he was called faithful and true, that symbolically marked him as a judge. In verse 16, we find him spoken of as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what that means is he will be a king above all kings. He will be a lord above all lords. And there has never been a king and there has never been a lord that's even come close to him in all of time. And it's used of the lamb and the lion that we saw in Revelation chapter 5. It's used of the lamb in Revelation 17:14. We've read it earlier. But it best describes that we find of our Lord in Zechariah 14. And I want you to turn back there with me for just a minute. It's easy to find. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. If you're turning back, you go John, Luke, Mark, Matthew, Malachi, the Italian prophet, and then Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. It's a wonderful text. And I want to look at verse 9 for just a minute. It's one of the most special verses in all of the Bible that magnifies the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there that the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? We live in a world that's made up of many countries, many kings, many prime ministers, many rulers, all stripes, all kinds, but in that day there'll only be one capital. It'll be the world center. It'll be Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of God and rule over the kingdom of God forever and forever and ever. You know, we've got a lot of policemen in our congregation and a growing number, I understand. But you know, in that day there will be really no police. You know why? Because Christ is going to rule. That's all we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he'll not need a whole bevy of judges. He'll not need a police force. For when he comes, he will be a king like the world has never, ever seen before. That's exactly how the Word of God portrays him. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. But as we do, let's stop off in Matthew, at Matthew chapter 25 for just a minute. Matthew 24, Matthew 25 talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it tells us something significant. I want you to see it. Because remember, when he comes, we're going to be with him. And you need to know what's going to happen. You need to know the script so you don't mess up on the way in. We don't want you taking a wrong turn when we leave heaven to come. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, then the angels will be with him and he'll sit on his glorious throne. And then the nations will be gathered before him, those that survive Armageddon. And he will root out the evil from the righteous and cast them into everlasting darkness. Now turn over with me as we continue our way back to Revelation 19, to Revelation chapter 11. If you think you've heard this before, you have, as we've moved our way through the book of the Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. It's the seventh trumpet that is sounded. And I've suggested to you earlier that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all were peeled off, sounded, and poured out at the very end of the tribulation period at the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 15 of chapter 11 that the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's the picture as we go back to Revelation 19. It's painted throughout all of Scripture. And by the time we've gotten to chapter 19, it's about ready to become real throughout all of the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords. But I've saved one name that's even greater than Word of God. It's even greater than faithful and true. It's even greater than King of kings and Lord of lords. Can you imagine that? It's right in our text. It's in verse 12. It says that he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Did you ever wonder what that name was? I pondered that for a long time. Some say that it's just his name, Lord. Kyrios. One who rules over all. But that's not a real good guess. That's not a name that's not known by us because we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Some say it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, the name by which God was known. But we know that, don't we? We've got a Bible. We can go back and we can read in Exodus chapter 3 when he revealed himself as the great I Am. That's nothing new to us. May I suggest that this name, the name that no one knows but himself, is the name that embodies all that there is to know about Jesus Christ? The Bible reveals literally hundreds of names for the Lord. He's known as Christ. He's known as Messiah. He's known as Savior, Redeemer, Wonderful, Counselor, the Word of God, the Truth, the Light of the World, the Way, the Good Shepherd, the Only Begotten Son, Mighty God, Blessed and Only Potentate, King of Israel, the Son of David, the Branch, Root and Offspring of David, the Bright and Morning Star, Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of all creation, the Amen. And I could go on and on and on. All of those are names of the Lord Jesus Christ that describe something about him. And I really believe that that name written upon him, which no one knows except himself, is God's way of beginning to describe the infinite with that that you and I in glory, not on this earth, can begin to get a handle on. And that is all of the majesty, all of the power, all of the glory, all of the radiance that is bound up in one who took upon himself human flesh. The mystery of Messiah. So very real. But in that day, we're going to be able to touch him. We're going to be able to talk to him. We're going to be able to understand all about him as he comes. It's his second coming. He comes to conquer nations. He comes to judge men. And he comes to rule the world. He came the first time also as a conqueror. I don't want you to miss that. He came to conquer the human will. And he came to judge the human heart. And he came to rule the human life. And the real issue tonight is not whether you fully understand all that we've talked about. And it's not whether you fully appreciate all that we talked about tonight. But it is to ask the simple question, has Christ conquered you? Has Christ already judged you? And is Christ now ruling in your heart? If you can say yes to all three of those questions, the Bible says you're a Christian. You're a Christian according to the Bible. Because you surrender to God and you've been made more free than any human being in all of history. And if you have, you'll be a part of that wonderful assembly when heaven opens and we behold a white horse and the one who sits upon it named Faithful and True, who comes to wage war and to judge in righteousness. The one whose eyes are a flame of fire, the one whose head bears many diadems, the one whose name written upon him no one knows except himself, the one who's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the one whose name is also the Word of God, the one whose armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who follow him on white horses, the one whose mouth carries a sharp sword, the one who smites the nations with it and rules them with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, the one on whose robe and on his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the question we need to grapple with tonight. All of that to say this. Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords now in your life, that you might be a part of the royal entourage? You might be a part of the holy army that comes to do for this world what all kings and all armies up to now and until that time have never and will ever be able to do. Key question. Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life? In response to that kind of a question, C.S. Lewis, a great man of his day, wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, this. And I want you to listen very carefully, particularly if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, or you think you'd like to know Christ, or you think you know Christ, but you're not real sure you do. Listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is, talking about Christ. And the foolish thing they say is, quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. But I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis goes on to say, that's the one thing we must not say. For a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. Nor did he ever intend to. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we gather on the next Lord's Day in the evening, we will find that ultimate, conclusive, consummate battle called Armageddon, fought by Christ and his army. You and me, with believers throughout all of the time since Pentecost to that very hour, waged against Satan, the Antichrist, and the forces of this world who have rejected Christ's claims to the kingdom of earth. I trust you'll join us. I invite you to bow your head with me.